said last week, looking at a thankful heart is connected to a forgiving heart.
Very closely connected at the end of the prayer, as we said there, Jesus says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. These are words that we all need to be aware of and to act upon for our spiritual well-being. You know, the Lord is not saying that if we refuse to forgive someone, we will lose our salvation and go to hell. But what he is saying is that unforgiveness creates an attitude and a spirit which hinders the flow of God's grace and mercy in our lives. Not only to ourselves, but in and through our lives to others that we are in contact with. All of us have been wounded. And sometimes those wounds have been necessary, but sometimes these wounds have been very damaging and difficult. Our hearts will have felt the pain of woundedness. It's usually by people who we are or were closely associated with, friends and family, people that we lived with, we've worked with, we've served alongside in some capacity. That is where heart generally comes. It's in the family, it's in with friends, it's with work colleagues. It's sometimes people who are in positions of authority that we respected. And this can make forgiveness very difficult, for it requires us to make a choice. And it requires to make a choice sometimes at great cost to ourselves. Because having a forgiving heart is being willing to bear another person's sins and actions against us. It mirrors in that respect what Jesus did for each one of us on the cross. That is the central point of human history. It is the central point of the Christian faith, where Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself. And exercising forgiveness to someone else is the most powerful action that you and I can take while we are on this planet. For it is a truly substitutionary action. It reflects, as it does, what Jesus said when he declared from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, sometimes people do things and they know full well what they are doing. But do they really? You know, did the Roman soldiers know what they were doing when they crucified Jesus Christ? No, some of them were acting under orders. Some of them didn't have a clue. They were just disposing of some guy they didn't even know who he was. They were completely ignorant of who Jesus was. The Jewish leaders, they didn't know. They didn't recognize the Messiah, the Son of God. You know what? Forgiving somebody, particularly for extremely damaging situations, is mirroring what Jesus did. And so when we forgive someone from our heart, we bring to bear the power of the cross in our lives. And that power releases grace, mercy, and love, and it gives the opportunity for God to work in both our life and the life or lives of the one or the ones that we are forgiven. And some of us have gone through some horrendous situations, difficult situations, and we're still processing, in some cases, those situations. You know, some of us have need to forgive ourselves. As well. And if we don't forgive, if we hold on to our grievance, if we nourish our heart, we're going to fail to experience the grace. We're going to fail to experience the power. And indeed, we will become a prisoner to our unforgiveness. We shut off grace if we refuse to forgive. And our heart becomes seriously affected in that process. And so we have to guard our hearts against the blight of unforgiveness. And anyone who's worked in a potato field, you know, Natalie Hookers, my son did it for the summer, and others who have done it, you know, blight is the worst thing that can happen in a field. The whole field then gets destroyed because the blight spreads through the fields. And unforgiveness is a blight, it spreads. We must choose to send it away. We must expel from our hearts what has been done to or said against us. Because dwelling on or turning over, if our mind is tuned into that, over the grievances we feel, without forgiving that person or people, it results in us becoming like them, and like those who have sinned against us. Because at the end of the day, forgiveness is an act of the will, it's a choice that we make. And if we're unwilling to forgive, you know, if we choose not to forgive, then that will leave us trapped.
chains. Now, the heart of the gospel is forgiveness. It is the economy of the heart, as I put on the note sheet with Hannah Moore, the social reformer who was associated with Wilberforce and others in the late 18th and early 19th century. But we thank God too that justice is there. And to forgive someone doesn't mean that what that person did or what those people said doesn't matter, or that they'll just simply get away with it. That's a common objection to forgiveness. It's rather it's recognizing that they are answerable to the Lord, that God is their judge, and they will answer to him. Max Lucado is a well-known American writer, Christian writer, and he says, forgiveness doesn't diminish justice. It just entrusts it to God. And it's vital, it's crucial to grasp hold of that. That when we make the choice to forgive, we are releasing that person or people out of our judgment and into God's. You know, it doesn't mean to say they're getting away with it. It doesn't mean to say that what they've said, what they've done, what they have, is they got away with it. In so doing, it frees us completely and totally. Handing over, making that decision. A remarkable example of that is Corrie ten Boom. And I know that Malcolm and Kate were over in Amsterdam last year, was it, or the year before?
Year before.
And went to Corrie ten Boom's museum in Harlem. And she was a Dutch woman who, during the World War II, was sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp because of sheltering Jews in Amsterdam. And she spent several months there along with her sister Betsy. There was a famous film in the 1970s, The Hiding Place, which was a very powerful film of her experiences. And during that time, she witnessed much horror and suffering all around her. And her sister died during the time there. Miraculously, Corrie ten Boom herself was released through an administrative error. And just shortly before, women in her particular block or unit were executed. And it was through God's grace that Corrie ten Boom learned how to forgive those who held her captive. At all times, this was tested to the full. There was an example a couple of years after the World War II. She was speaking at a church in Germany, in Munich, when a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat came up to her. He was holding a brown felt hat in his hands. And then in her own words, she writes, "One moment I saw an overcoat and a brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visor cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. And you know, he was in front of her. He put his hand out to shake her hand. He congratulated her on the message. It had been a message of forgiveness that she had been carrying out. He said to her, "I've been rich to know that, as you say, God has cast all of our sins to the bottom of the sea." He went on, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" he said to her. It was the first time since her release that Corrie ten Boom had been face to face with one of her captors, and she says her blood just seemed to freeze. It wasn't long but that he stood there, his hand held out, but for her it seemed like hours. She wrestled with the most difficult thing that she'd ever had to do. She had to do it. She knew she had to do it, but she knew that the message that God forgives is a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. The words of Jesus came back to her, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." She had a choice to make. She stood there with coldness clutching her heart, but she knew forgiveness is an act of the will. And she knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of your heart. So she prayed silently, desperate, "Jesus, help me. You know, I can lift my hand, I can do that much. Will you supply the feeling?" And so woundedly, mechanically, with no feeling whatsoever, she put her hand into the one that was stretched out towards her. And as she did so, an incredible thing happened. It was as if an electric current ran down her shoulder, raced down her arm, and sprang into their joined hands. Healing warmth flooded her whole being. It brought tears to her eyes, and she cried out, "I forgive you, brother. With all my heart, I forgive you." For a long moment, the former guard and the former prisoner grasped each other's hands. And through her life, Corrie Ten Boom never experienced the intensity of God's love as powerfully as she did in that moment. She realized it was a greater power at work. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't her love, for she had tried. She didn't have any power in her of herself. It was the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in her life. It was an experiential dynamic of what Paul writes about in Romans 5:5. God's love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And if we have experienced anything of God's love being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, then we will know that that is what enables us to forgive. But there has to be a willingness on our part. We don't have to feel that we want to forgive, but we need to be willing to be willing. And this is what had happened in response to Corrie's willingness to forgive. It's an amazing testimony of God's grace, a tremendous encouragement. And none of us will have been in a concentration camp. None of us will have witnessed necessarily atrocities and humiliation and the degradation of a concentration camp. But some of us have witnessed and gone through some pretty bad atrocities ourselves, you know, on a lesser scale possibly. I don't know. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul tells us what God has done with our sin. He says, "You were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." That was the purpose of going to the cross, to take the sins of the world upon himself. Your sin, my sin. But the sins that have been done to us as well. What did he do? He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one in this room who is perfect. No one who has never sinned. The only one who has never sinned is Jesus Christ. And he was the one, the perfect sacrifice, who went to the cross, who took the sin of the world upon himself. That is why, as a Christian church, we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
That he's the Savior of the world. He came in, we spoke about it at Christmas time. He's the Savior of the world. What did he come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. That is the reason. You know, there are two words, two Greek words that Paul could have used for the word cancel in that verse in Colossians 2. One of them means to cancel by writing an X across something, you know? So, in a sense, that the X means the debt is paid. But you can still see behind what was originally there. But he didn't use that word. He used another Greek word. I'm not going to tell you what the Greek words are because I can't even pronounce them. But to illustrate what he meant by our sins being cancelled. And it was a word that was used for sponging clean documents. You know, documents in the ancient world were written either on papyrus, which was a form of paper, or vellum, which was animal skin. They were very expensive. They were not to be wasted. It wasn't the same as getting a ream of paper from Tesco or wherever we get our paper now. It was much far more expensive. And the ink that they used back then was also different because it didn't have acid in it, because the acid would bite into the paper, and that's what it does now. It's more difficult to get rid of your viral ink now than it ever was. But in those days, it was possible to save the papyrus, it was possible to save the vellum by wiping the handwriting clean with a sponge so that absolutely no trace was left of what was written on there. It was completely cleansed. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe cancelled sin. It's totally removed. It's completely clean. Praise God. When we come in faith to Jesus Christ, we believe in our hearts that Christ was raised from the dead, and we confess him as Lord, then our sins are wiped clean.
Amen.
Praise God. A child can understand the simplicity of the gospel message. It's not complicated. Praise God.
And Hebrews 8:11, God, 8:12, God declares, I will remember their sins no more. There's no trace left. And this is powerful. You know, this is what the church has to declare in our day and generation. Rather than accommodating sin in the lives of people and just patting on the head saying, that's okay, you be yourself, express yourself. No, Jesus came to take that sin on the cross. Take that sin now, because he's forever alive. You know, simply believing that Jesus died on the cross, simply believing that he rose from the dead on the third day, makes that effective in our lives. Get your thoughts retuned to what the Bible teaches us. You know, there are people who are being brought from the worst of situations. I have a friend, and I was speaking to the kid that we were at on Thursday, and also one or two other folks. You know, Alan, and I've mentioned Alan before, he's a pastor now, but Alan came out head on addiction and was a very nasty guy in his previous life. You wouldn't want to mess with Alan. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he went through Teen Challenge, was in drug rehab, and Christian discipleship down in South Wales, and he's now a pastor in the church. He's been seriously ill in the last week, but praise God, the sepsis and the pneumonia that he's been suffering seems to be in abeyance, and he certainly, as of last night, certainly feeling a lot better, able to breathe without oxygen. But God will take people from the most desperately dark situations and wipe their sin clean as if it's no longer there. You know, and the world doesn't get it. One can't comprehend forgiveness in the same way. But that is the truth of what Jesus came to do. You know, it's a reality that we need to declare. You know, through faith, there is spiritual power released into our hearts. That, you know, we, the righteous live by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his name. And if we do that, we know our sins are forgiven. The cleansing that comes from knowing our sins are cancelled becoming an experiential reality because the Holy Spirit is given to us. And so when we forgive people their sins against us, those who have wronged us and hurt us in some way, we are tapping into, we are connecting with that same source of spiritual power. You know, he doesn't just leave us to do it on our own. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And we say, Jesus, help us. Holy Spirit, help us to forgive that person for what they have done, that unrighteous action. And it may be one that happened years ago in our childhood. It may be one that happened last week. But we come before our God. And through God's grace and love, the power of sin is cancelled in our lives. It's holding us, it's wiped out. Because if we hold on to it, we are prisoners. We are in a cage. Because every time that situation arises, boom, we hit a barrier. You know, sometimes we lock it away in our hearts. And I had that, you know, when we were through the worship, I had, you know, Jesus comes to unlock. And sometimes in that inside there, there's messy situations that still need to be dealt with. Sometimes we are the prisoner that's in that, in our own hearts. Because that's the reality we need to declare and live by us. Christian believers, if we're going to be effective witnesses for Jesus. You know, the Word of God has the power to make us effective witnesses for Jesus. It has the power to set us free and also keep us free. Psalm 119 verse 9 asks the question, how can a young person stay pure? In verse 11 the answer comes, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding his word in our hearts. You know, God's word strengthens and sustains us. It's a lamp to our feet. It nourishes our soul. It's a shield and fortress against the enemy. It protects our heart by being part of us. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, each time he responded to Satan's attack, he quoted the word of God. It is written, it is written. He said, and remember, it was only the Old Testament that the Lord was quoting at that time. Particularly in difficult times, we need to remind ourselves, we need to speak to ourselves. You know that about God's word, because there's an enemy, because there's a flesh within that wars against us. There's an enemy on the outside. We need to have God's word hidden in our hearts. Job tells us that in his suffering, he treasured God's words more than daily food. Jeremiah in his trials declared, when you words came, I ate them, they were my joy and my heart's delight.
There is that sense of feeding on the Word of God. When you read the revealed Word of God, when you get into the presence of Jesus, when you come into a church service and you worship God, it's an opportunity to retune and hear from the Holy Spirit.
Reminded of the things that are in there, in our hearts that we have placed there.
Because there's power in the Word of God. Power that the devil cannot withstand. Power that overcomes the flesh and the world. And to guard our hearts, we need to hide God's Word in there. It's a clear command of Scripture. It's a clear instruction. But the question is, how do we hide God's Word in our heart?
You know, what's the process?
I don't think it's a difficult process. But it does require love, passion, and a degree of discipline. When I was a lad, my passion was football. And along with stop collecting and birds.
Right? As a child and a youth, I ate and slept and played football.
I devoured football annuals. Rothman's football yearbook, about 700 pages. My brother and I used to get these as Christmas presents. One year I got this diverting, I once got this, so sad, 1975. I remember Stanley Gibbons, Stamps of the World. So I'd go through and see how much I could get for any old stamps I had, you know. And set free from that. Well, philately, that's right, being a philatelist.
Somebody you don't want to tell too many people about.
But that's somebody who's into stamp collecting in a big way.
Anyway. Football was definitely the passion.
I would watch matches. My dad would take us. We lived in the far north of Scotland, so we didn't actually get to see many football games. So Mr. Tawdry or Ibrox or Firhill for Thrills at Park Thistle. And, you know, I could quote things from my 7 to 9 year old age, or 50 years later, I still know about it. So, things like, this is one for footballers from here in Scobie, you listening?
What's the highest score in the Scottish?
What's the highest score in Britain ever in a senior first-class match? Involves a club not too far from here. 36-0. A Roth against Bonacord. Yeah, Aberdeen team. 36-0. Who was the last man to score 4 goals for Scotland in one international match? I used to sing a song when I was younger. Played for Rangers. Hibs as well. Colin Steen,
worst player in the Rangers.
Scored 4 goals, Cyprus, 1969, and the Scottish World Cup qualifier. When Scotland beat Cyprus 8-0. No chance of us doing that now. Who won the Scottish Cup in 1968? I was 8 years old. Come on. No, 5 team. Dunfermline, I think. Dunfermline became my favourite team because they were Celtic on the way. I thought they were better than Celtic. And I support them through my youth. Who was the team that finished second in the English First Division in 1967? Well, that year, if you get this, if I had a sweet year. Team that no longer are in the First Division.
West Bengali?
Oh, you're very close.
Wolverhampton.
You should know it. It's not far from you.
Wolverhampton Wanderers?
A bit further on. Nottingham
Forest.
That made an impression on me. I support Nottingham Forest. I'm not that bothered now, but you know, I remember all those things. You know, my favourite teams. And you know why? Why do I remember these things? Because I wasn't just following the sport. It wasn't just something of a passing interest. I was following something I loved. I devoured it. You know, I ate and slept and, you know, drank football. But, you know, what we learned goes into our heads and it may or may not be remembered. But what we love goes into our hearts. It becomes a part of who we are. You know, there is a distinction. You know, I can't remember anything about maths at school. Who does? But there are people who do. You know, who loves maths?
Me.
Yeah, there are people who love maths. Yeah, you're class of one. But anyway, you know, people do love work with it. Some people love words. Some people hate words. Some people love music, and others can't quite abide it. You know, we are wired in different ways. But if you have a love for something, it'll go into your heart. What we love goes in there, becomes part of it. Learning biblical text is not the same thing as loving the truth of God's word. You know, you can read this, memorize it, but if it has no effect on your heart, then it's not going to do you much good. All it'll do is to show that you're looking at your
It's going to be a lot, a lot. When you love someone, you want to read those letters to you. You know, so let's not just read God's word. Let's meditate on it. It's truth, so it's seated into our hearts. You know, let's ask the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as believers, to make God's word come alive to us every time we read it, so that our thoughts are tuned to God's word. So that in the time of trial and testing and difficulty and confusion, and we don't know what's happening, and other conflicting thoughts are coming our way, we say, wait a minute. We do what Jonathan says. We step outside of that and we say, no, this is not me. This is me. This is what God says about me in his word. This is me. I'm a redeemed child of God. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. There is inherent dignity because I'm created in the image of God. So, and he has a plan and a purpose for me. No matter what has gone on in my life before now, no matter what I've been involved in, no matter what has been done to me, and there is forgiveness for me. Hallelujah. There is grace for me. There is mercy for me. There is love for me. Because I'm a child of God. Praise God. You know, his love will be poured into our hearts as we make that decision of the will to do so and respond and exercise faith. Because exercising faith is our responsibility. It is our privilege. We're not to sit under, you know, whether it's thoughts or things that have not been done to us, or condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, the heart not only requires a place for truth to come into, but it also needs an exit to get rid of the rubbish that gets dumped there. Now, God's word will expose the pollutants as we spend time with the Lord. So Psalm 139, which is a love song of deep intimacy, you know, intimacy, as someone has put this, into me, see? Intimacy, that's pretty clever. I didn't make that up, but I have to say. But where David asked God in verses 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is putting ourselves in a place of vulnerability before God. To say, God, this is me, this is the subtotal of who I am. Is there anything in me that needs to be addressed? The word search means to dig down deep. Our hearts can become all too easily cluttered. You know, the problem with clutter is that we tend not to notice it after a while. You know, and you just get used to it. This creates what are called blind spot sins. You know, sins that we've excused or rationalized away to the point that now we don't even notice them. You know, although other people might see them. You know, we say, that's just who I am. That's just me, and we shrug our shoulders. You know, you can ask a teenager, Declan, or a young adult about their room, and it may be in a particularly untidy state, potentially. And then a few boys, I think that was almost the case, and they may say, a mess. It's not that bad. Better than Jamie's down the road. Look at the state his is in. You know, let's shift it off ourselves. You know, this response is not limited to young people, I have to say. Because, you know, when people's blind spots are highlighted, you know, there can be a degree of defensiveness about that, or lack of recognition, or how dare you. You know, we need to be authentic and honest before God. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to know our heart, to see if there is anything offensive in us. So that it can be confessed, that it can be driven out, so that our hearts can be cleansed and made pure. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we have a desire to see God and to hear from God and to experience his presence in a deeper way, we will need the heart issues need to be dealt with. We can't ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction when it comes to matters of the heart. For as far as God is concerned, that is the heart of the matter. Faith comes through the heart, captured by God's word. So the question is, are our hearts truly captured by the word of God? Or do we just fill our hearts and minds with the world and its ways? If so, then we shouldn't be surprised when we think and act as the world does. If we're more filled with doubt than faith, is it any wonder we can feel oppressed and discouraged so easily. Romans 10:9 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Saved from what?
Saved from hell?
Yeah.
Saved from the penalty of sin?
Yeah.
Saved from the worst version of ourselves?
Yes.
Salvation is past, present, and future. It is an all-encompassing work. And we are all in process until the day that we go to be with the Lord. If that is where we want to go. If that is where we have given our lives to. You know, do we really believe that? Or do we just pay lip service, but it's not really in our heart, our hearts? Is that truth really in our hearts? Is it a rock steady assurance that we have of salvation? That God is for us, he's not against us, he's never going to leave us. He's there for us through whatever situations we face. What about Jesus' words in Mark 11:23? Where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done to them. You know, are we cultivating faith in our own lives and in the life of the church here that will move the mountain of unbelief that affects and overshadows much of the rest of the church? You know, there is that conflict that is going on. We face unbelief day in, day out. We face skepticism day in, day out. Do we believe God's word? Is it hidden in our hearts? Because the reality is, at the end of the day, faith comes through a heart that's captured by God's word. And when the word becomes flesh, that's when the miracles happen. That's great. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you, Lord, for what your spirit is ministering today through what has been shared, through the praise, through what John has shared. And we pray, Lord, that we will guard our hearts as we look into 2019. That each of our lives will be characterized by a thankfulness, by a forgiving heart, where the word of God dwells richly hidden in our hearts. You know, Lord, prompt us through the Holy Spirit to be ever ready to bring that word to the surface. It's not a word that's there just to be hidden. It's a word that's to be taken out. It's like a coal mine. You dig deep, you take it out, you give it. Because it has energy of its own that needs to be released, and the fire of the Holy Spirit comes. The Word of God is living and active, and sometimes I think the church in the West has lost something of that truth, that it has the power to save to the uttermost, that it has the power to embed itself in other people's hearts who have no thought today of Jesus Christ and his reality and his salvation. May we guard our hearts, and in so doing, as we saw last night, the promised peace of God within, whatever situations we are facing or will face, because some of us will go through trials and tribulations and temptations this year, if not all of us at some stage. Let passion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our seeking after the glory of God fill our lives this coming year. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.